give us a background to what we're going to talk about when it comes to God and deception. So Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. That he should lie. Then, of course, we have Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. I'll read. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the world, before the ages began. That's in the ESV. The King James reads, before the world began. So he's speaking about a God who never lies. I think KJV says, God who cannot lie. But ESV says God will never lie. So there's no particular instance whatsoever that God lied. And then finally, what affirms that God does not lie, scripturally at least, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 reads, Hebrews 6, 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Okay, two impossible things. The first one is two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So given the background of those three passages, where God does deceiving the scriptures, how do we reconcile that? Sometimes these are some of the things that people bring unto us, but you know, the scripture says God doesn't lie. But over here in 1 Kings, over here in 1 Samuel, over here and there, it shows that God actually deceived. So those are the things we're going to look at today. Now, on top of that, there are also other scenarios in the scriptures, on top of what we're going to come to. I'm going to show you some scenarios where it shows God deceiving. So we do have some scriptures also where God overlooks and sometimes even rewards human deception. Yes, you heard me right. We have some instances in the scriptures where God overlooks and even sometimes rewards human deception. The first instance, which may not be very obvious to many of us, is in Exodus chapter 1 with the midwives. So Pharaoh asks the Egyptian midwives that when the Hebrew women come in to give birth, they should look on the birthing stools. If it's a boy, they kill the child. If the girl, don't let them leave. So what happens? The midwives say, you know what? Those Hebrew women, they are more alive than everybody else, are more healthy than everybody else. They give birth at home, you know, naturally, just before they come in. So there are no babies to be killed. Now, the truth is that was actually a lie. That was a deception. But that deception that was used by the Yahweh to preserve the lives of many Hebrew children. The second instance of deception we see, and this one is even rewarded, is Rahab's lie. Everybody is familiar with Rahab. Okay? Rahab, who allowed in Joshua and the spies into the walls of Jericho. And when the soldiers of the city came looking for them, she said she had let them out, or they came in one time and they left. But the truth is she was hiding them. That's a case of deception. When the children of Israel came to destroy Jericho, Rahab was preserved because she kept the spies. But how did she keep the spies? She kept the spies by actually deceiving. I have another case, if you've been a keen reader of the Bible, is in 1 Kings chapter 18, where there's this man called Obadiah. You know, when Jezebel was on a rampage of killing prophets, Obadiah was one of those guys, not the one of the prophet who wrote the book, was one of those guys who was hiding prophets from Jezebel. Again, some of us will be familiar with that story. And if you remember quite well, he's even the one who went and told Ahab that Elijah wanted to meet. So he also would deceive, but he preserved the prophet. So on one hand, you have such cases where we see humans deceive. History is sort of, you can also put it into the picture. When Joshua was going to attack Jericho, I don't know if some of us remember that. God gave him a strategy, but that strategy was actually a strategy of deception. If you go back and read into that particular passage, because it was going to be an ambush, it was actually a strategy which involved deception, not Jericho, but somewhere in Joshua's conquest, God gave him a strategy that involved deception. Okay, because if you are going to ambush someone, then definitely you're going to use deception. But many people may not have issues with those. Those may not shake anybody's faith. But what about the instances in the scriptures where we actually see that it is Yahweh doing the deception? Oh yeah. Or like for the first one we're gonna look at, where Yahweh is the one, not of the first one, but one of us we're looking at, where Yahweh is directly commanding someone to, or some agency to deceive. Okay, so back on up here, girls. So I'm gonna give you a few examples to show you these kind of scenarios in the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, of deception involving God. And then at the end of it all, I'll explain how we should reconcile all of that. Amen. So let's go. So the first case, or the first example we're gonna look at is 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you have a Bible close to you, you can go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I want us to read something from there. Now, this is a story of Saul, Samuel, and David. 1 Samuel chapter 16, I read from the first verse. But the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? He says, fill your horn with oil and go. I'll send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and gave birth. The elders of came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come?" Verse 5, he said, "Peaceably I have come. Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." So he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So you see, God had rejected King Saul, and he had chosen another man, David, from the house of Jesse. So he sent him Samuel to go and anoint David as king. Samuel says, "If King Saul hears of it, he's going to kill me." He says, "I'll tell you what to do. You tell Saul that I'm going to do to perform a sacrifice. You take a heifer, as though you're going to perform a sacrifice. You go to the house of Jesse, then I'll tell you whom shall anoint for me as king." Now, somebody can argue, of course, he did the sacrifice, but we know the main reason why he actually went, the sacrifice is the disguise. Is a disguise. It wasn't the main purpose why he went to Bethlehem. He went to Bethlehem to anoint a king and carrying out a sacrifice for his decoy. Okay, so that's a case. Let me just throw in an example here. For some of us, like me, when I was growing up, when I originally became born again, my father wanted nothing to do with born again. So So sometimes I wake up early in the morning and says, which church are you going to? I'll lie to him. I'm going to the Catholic Church. And then I will go to the Pentecostal Church. Somebody can say, well, deception, but that was deception, sort of a disguise. Sometimes you say, I'm going to read when you're going for, when you are going for fellowship. So you can, you went for fellowship, but then after you also took some few minutes to read, you come back home. So where you're coming from, I'm coming from reading. But that was not the main thing. Anyway, that's besides the point. So we see there that that is a scenario, if we go back into the text, that the Lord commands Samuel to actually see. Second example is in Exodus. So if you go with me to Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. So we just had the encounter of the burning bush. God sends Moses into Egypt to get his people out. So listen what Moses says. It's what Yahweh tells Moses to do in Egypt. Exodus 3:18. Exodus 3:18 says, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him this, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Oh, really? Is that what you actually want to do? Is that you go tell the king that we want to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, we sacrifice to our God. We'll be back. But actually, if you look into verse 7 and 8, I read verse 7 and 8, Exodus 3, the Lord said at the burning bush, now it's that scenario, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and good land, a land flowing with milk, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So no, they're not just going 3 days journey to worship and then come back. They actually want to do. So also here we see that Yahweh instructs Moses to deceive Pharaoh. How are we doing? Another example, this one might be a little bit challenging, but I think one of these Q&As we have dealt with something concerning this particular passage in 1 Kings chapter 22. Again, many of us will be familiar with 1 Kings chapter 22, the story of the prophet Micaiah and the other prophets of Ahab. So contextually, what is happening here? What you have in 1 Kings chapter 22, it's about time for Ahab to die. Okay? So it's about time for Ahab to die or for God to judge Ahab. So he calls his council, his heavenly council, and asks them, how do we deal with it? How do we take care of it? If you know the back of the story, Ahab connived, rather, was in league with the king of Judah, and they were going to attack a particular nation, I forget which one it was. And Ahab called all these prophets, and these prophets were giving him good news. They asked him, the king of Judah, but isn't there another prophet of God here? Prophet of Yahweh. So there's one guy, but he never prophesied what I like. Bring him anyway. So they bring him. The first thing he first tells them, you know what? You go, you'll be victorious. God will give you the land. He says, how many times will I tell you to tell me the truth? He says, okay, this is what is happening. So we'll pick it up from there. 1 Kings chapter 22. I think it's a very interesting passage, and I encourage everybody to actually read it and be familiar with it. 1 Kings chapter 22, we'll pick it up from verse 19. 1 Kings chapter 22.
So Micaiah had a vision of the throne room and said, this is actually what happened. Now, I want you to pay keen attention to this particular story and what happens here, because it's going to come in handy when we are handling our second question. Okay? So Micaiah said, 1 Kings 19, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him, this is the council, on his right hand and on his left. And the so as to go to Ramoth Gilead and die there. Yeah, die there. Then verse 21, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I'll go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. I'm curious to see what the King James reads here. So let me just find First Kings. I'm looking for what the King James uses for the word entice. The King James uses the word persuade. Yeah, persuade him or deceive him. Okay, you're persuading him. Okay, let's go back. Now, verse 23. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put, 1 Kings 22, 23. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Okay, so God is using a planned deception, right? A lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. Now, Ahab's prophets, ideally, by the way, are not Yahweh's prophets. Remember, Ahab was an apostate king of the northern kingdom. So these could have been prophets of Baal or really any other prophets or any prophets of any other deity at that time that Ahab was worshipping. But we can say Baal. So a lying spirit comes up with the idea. God says, that's a good idea. We'll use that. Okay? So God uses deception for that case. So Micaiah tells him that's what happens. That's why these guys are saying one thing, yet in actuality, this is exactly what is happening. Now, of course, I could say a lot more things about this. And also, how we perceive spiritual information, but that's not the subject of this talk. But just think about it and put it at the back of your mind. Now, if we jump into the New Testament, so that's also another case where Yahweh clearly deceives or uses deception. In the New Testament, there is one I'm going to read, and many of us probably have missed it. Now, if we're looking for deception in the New Testament, of course, we're going to look at Jesus predominantly, right? Because Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, the New Testament. Can you go with me to John chapter 7? Go to John chapter 7. There's a very interesting passage there. Now, we're going to start from verse 1. I'm interested in the 8th verse, 7th, 8th verse, but let's start from 1, get some kind of context. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea. Listen to this. Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, live here and we go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known of them. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed him. Are you seeing that? Now look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is rising. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." Now look at verse 8. "You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come." So my brothers don't believe him. You have a background of the Jews wanted to kill him. There's a feast in Jerusalem. Everybody's coming together. Zealots are there. So he says, "My time." They say, "You come and reveal yourself to the world." Because even then they did not believe him. "Because my time is not yet come." He says, "You go to the feast. I am not going up to this feast. Why? For my time is not yet fully come." So he stays behind. Now look at verse 9. Sorry. Verse 9 says, "After saying this, he remained in Galilee." What about verse 10? In verse 10, it says, "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up." Not publicly, but in private. So Jesus tells them, "I'm not going to the feast." Jesus is God. I hope we know that. But after they go, he actually goes, and he goes privately. Now, some scribes had decided to thought to argue, but that there's a missing. He said not yet, but if you look at the flow of everything, not yet does not really make sense, if especially because they say that it was not yet his time to go. Okay, he waited for his time to go, which was determined by Father. Then he went, but that does not make sense, because why would verse 10 have such emphasis on phrases like, "After his brothers had gone up, then he also went up," not publicly, but privately. You get that. But also, you're thinking about the overall context where the writer starts from by telling us they wanted to kill him. His brothers didn't believe him. So everything put together. And of course, they believe that no actually means exactly. Very hard to ignore. Extremely hard to ignore. Let's go to Second Thessalonians. Okay, we're looking at God's instances of deception in the New Testament at this juncture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I hope I'm with everyone. We're flowing well. I cannot tell, but yeah. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's start from verse 8. I'm interested in 11 and 12. So Paul is writing about the coming of the lawless one. Verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." Okay? Sounds familiar, like the slaying of the beast in Revelation, right? Then look at verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and all signs and wonders." Okay? Now let's go to verse 11 as well. "Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Again, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God deceives them. Yes, sir. He sends strong delusion. It's from God. What was the purpose? The purpose was judgment for those who did not believe.
have also had pleasure in unrighteousness. So let's go back to our question. After looking at those verses in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the question is, does God use deception? Or does God deceive? It's very, very clear that it actually is happening. Now, at least we're looking at this deception, at least for the sake of someone, as God withholding information. Now, what is some of the common denominators we can see in all those different episodes? All of those episodes have something to do with not completely telling whoever is in view. And typically, people in view were usually unbelievers or someone who is hostile to God or hostile to God's people. In other words, the subject of the deception was already someone either a believer or someone hostile to God and God's purposes. So God is deliberately withholding information or deceiving those different scenarios. Either God does it or God recommends it. You could think about deception as withholding. Now, I'm deliberately choosing to use deception over lying. I hope someone is grabbing onto that and I'm mentioning this a bit more. Now, naturally, when we think about deception, we think about something bad, something sinister. It cannot be known. With God, I mean, how can God use deception? But the question you need to ask yourself is, if God decides to use deception to punish an evildoer, isn't it within his right? Can we say that is an evil thing? I've heard some of my friends for people who are involved in what they may call, like, trying to defend the character of God. But I want you to know this. God can choose to judge people whichever way he chooses to judge. And he can use deception to punish an evildoer. And that deception to punish an evildoer is not unrighteous. The righteous judge, listen to this very carefully, the righteous judge gets to decide when, not only when, but how evil is punished. Please, I want you to know that. God maintains the right to decide when and how evil is punished. And sometimes uses deception, like for the sake of Ahab, that's what he wanted to do. Lying, on the other hand, why we're using lying, we're using deception, not lying. Lying tends to communicate utterance of falsehood. Something that is contrary to reality. And that's a little bit different from withholding information. And sometimes we even do this in real life, right? You know, you have a young child, they're trying to do something, a little baby. I mean, we don't go ahead and tell them the whole truth. We can tell them you did well, you did a good job. You know, sort of encourage them. I mean, that's, you know, a new everyday usage, that's deception. Right? You know, imagine those, you know, there were some people who were hiding Jews during the time of the Holocaust. And when the Germans come to look for them to kill them, they would say, you know, no, we have not seen any of them. I mean, that's a use of deception to protect them for the greater good. So sometimes, even in everyday life, it's not bad, it's not evil to use deception in those cases. I don't know if that's the best way I should have concluded this, but you have something. I mean, and we have other scenarios. Let me just try to bring this to a close because we're getting a bit of time. What about Ezekiel 14:9? Ezekiel 14:9. I'll read. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived the prophet. And I'll stretch out my hand against him, and I'll destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. So, like, what, God? That's being unfair. If a prophet is deceived, you have deceived him. But again, you're going to destroy him. Well, this is a different scenario. What was happening here? You have the children of Israel in exile in Babylon. The Lord is speaking through Ezekiel. He's telling them one thing, but the other prophets there that are telling people something contrary. Okay? They are, in other words, God is telling them, guys, we are judged. This scenario is going to be like this. It's staying like this. And some people are saying, no, everything is going to be okay. So, in other words, even in that time, people were shopping for people who give them favorable prophecies, things they want to hear. Okay? So that's what is happening here. Right? Any such word would not be a true word of God, but rather a deceiving word. Now, that deceiving word would be sent as a judgment on both the compromising prophet and the people alike. And this is what is being taught there in Ezekiel. Those who sought false gods rather than the true God would find that they sought lies in the face of the truth. Those who attempted to counteract God's will by speaking when he had not spoken would find that they were doing nothing other than God's will, confirming the guilty ones in their guilt. In other words, those who sought to say something contrary to God's word, they would end up confirming God's will of why the people they're trying to give those utterances are being judged. And they themselves will be judged as well. You get it? In other words, you will be in the trouble of a false prophet you seek to give you false prophecy, and both of you will be judged. And you'll just go ahead to prove God's word that it was true in the first place, and you are right where you belong in the judgment now. Hope that is clear. Then I think the last one we'll deal with is Jeremiah 20, verse 7. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. Jeremiah 20, verse 7 says, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You're stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I've become a laughing stock all the day. Everyone mocks me. So this is Jeremiah's lament. You have deceived me, and I was deceived. What was happening? Jeremiah is complaining. Jeremiah had mistaken the promise of God's presence for the assurance that no evil or derision would come on him or his ministry. I have forgotten the guy who has a thorn in his side, forgotten his name. But he had just thrown him in a pit. Jeremiah had given this prophecy. So he's there saying, God, I've given your word. See what it has brought me. So this is where he comes up with this lament, you have deceived me. It doesn't mean that God has deceived him, but he thought that when he gives God's oracle, he'll be immune, he'll be protected. Nothing will befall him. No trouble will come to him. So this is why he was lamenting. And this does not in any case, lend credence to the fact that for him, God was deceiving him. For those two scenarios in Jeremiah 20 and Ezekiel, please pay attention to them because they're talking about something different in the context. That's it. Thank you.
The second question today is like the first one. It also inquires into the character of God. And it goes, what does the Bible mean by God sent an evil spirit? Is God the author of evil? For instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, it says that the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So what does this mean?
Very brief. Judges 9:23 says, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Now, let me start from here. And so I wanted to give some kind of introduction when it comes to language, interpretation, cultural context, and so on and so forth. Let me start by defining the phrases good and evil. Now, good and evil, good or evil, are phrases which are very common in our Bible, right from the beginning, the tree, knowledge of good and evil. Okay? Now, these two words come from two Hebrew words, different words. Good is tov, and evil or bad is ra. Right? Now, please remember, the Bible for this particular scenario is originally Hebrew. Okay? So, what you have translated as good is good in English, and good in English speaks certain things to certain way. I was telling someone that the way language works and the way communication works, when you're communicating with someone, you don't receive communication as dictionary entries of words. Like if people are speaking to each other, there are meanings that they have attached to words, and those meanings that are attached to those words become the understanding they pick when those words are used in a communication. Like if I say, I'm sorry for those who don't hear Luganda or Antwa, let's say, if I do something and then you say, insert masab, right? Now, the dictionary entry or the translation of the word masab in English is fat, right? But the encyclopedic entry, when I hear masab in our communication, I mean it is legit, it's good, it's beautiful, right? So that's the kind of communication. Like, so if we're having a communication and I use that word, you won't pick fat, you will pick nice. You pick good looking. So, and even the biblical writers, that was happening there. Well, so the issue sometimes we have, because we're removed from their cultural context, from their time period, when we read these words like good and evil, we immediately read them into our world directly. So when you see evil, our encyclopedia will tell us it's the antithesis of God, or it's the extreme opposite of what is good, what is good, or what is for Yahweh. So when you see evil, you think Satan, you think charms, you think powers, and so on and so forth. But let me tell you, let me just help you here. Even good is the same thing. When you say good, we are thinking something which is top notch, right? Now, good refers to everything according to the Bible. So actually, according to the Hebrew, tov refers to everything functioning in the way it should. Okay? Functioning in the way it should. It does not refer to perfection in Hebrew, but to what is best from an optimal perspective. That's tov. Then ra, which is evil. Evil could refer to wickedness, but it can broadly be used to refer to a variety of negative actions or results. Right? Yes, it could refer to wickedness, but also it's used in the Hebrew to refer broadly to negative actions or results. Now listen to this. In the Hebrew,
Neither of these two terms are used essentially to deal with the moral, what is moral in nature. Okay? Neither of these terms are used to deal with anything which is moral in nature, though they can be used in moral contexts. And sometimes in the scriptures, God can be described as doing either. Are we together? God can be described as doing either. So you go to Ecclesiastes 7:14. You go to Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So if we go with that background in mind, let's go back to Judges 9:23. Again, what was happening? This is Shechem. This is one of Gideon's sons, Abimelech. Okay? Abimelech acted as king for 3 years over the city of Shechem. But after those 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem. Then they acted treacherously against Abimelech. So in that case, that evil spirit. Now, so think about the evil spirit as, in this scenario, as a spirit which is going to bring about something which is evil, with in mind the discussion we have just had about what evil implies. Okay? So don't think like an English person today. Think like a Hebrew. Okay? So the spirit of evil brought about discord and treachery against Abimelech. So the spirit which is which does what is not good, which does what brings negative actions. Treachery, there was strife, guys fought and they killed each other. And if you look into the story, that was a judgment on Abimelech. So you can first think of it like that. So that's one way if you're doing an exegetical, thinking about that text, thinking about it. And so God is not holding around those spirits in heaven. He just says, send one there, send one there, send one. But if the spirit is doing something which is undesirable. So that's what happened to Mr. King Saul. Okay? That spirit. It says the spirit of Yahweh left him, and the spirit came upon him, which brought about something which was undesirable, which is called, which they call an evil spirit from God. Now, according to the Cultural Background Study Bible, this is a good Bible, which gives some kind of context of the time, right, that many times influenced the mind the writers had when penning down some of these things. So they have this entry on that verse, and this is one of the things they say, I quote, "So the activity attributed to God's actions or the spirit," in quotes, here, punishments of sin, the latter usually by inflicting their victims with illnesses. In other words, they're saying according to the ancient Near East, the spirits were subject to the gods. They had many gods in the time. Okay? So what we call demons for them, actually, demons, though, I don't know if I should say this, the word demons in the Old Testament is not a negative word. demons can be used to refer to spiritual entities in the Old Testament. Now, so they show that these spiritual entities were in services for the gods. So the gods could send them either bring blessings on those whom they wanted to reward or punishment for sin. So usually they would say they cause illness. So person like the writer of Judges in that cultural context, of course, will write something God sent an evil spirit. But why don't you think about it like this? God sent a spirit which brought about something which was undesirable, something which was evil between Abimelech and those elders and Potiphar and the guy. Okay? That spirit came over Saul, created these undesirable emotions, and Saul became crazy. Okay? Again, what was also Saul? Saul was also charged. Thank you very much. I'll stop it there.